Okay, we are continuing our discussion of frequently asked questions, that is, questions that we will be asked as we seek to study the Bible with others. And many of these will be because of denominational error or misunderstandings of the Lord's Church. And this one is one of those. We discussed last week the article that's on our handout, and we're going to be discussing the various questions. Discussion questions today. The question number six is, where's the organ? And we'll remind you that Jeff Smith, in the article that he wrote on the subject, indicated a bit of a play on words that there is an organ, but the reference there is to Ephesians chapter 5, and that organ is the heart, that we are to make melody in our heart to the Lord, as Ephesians 5 indicates. But as we began in our discussion, we indicated very clearly that this is a question of authority. What is authorized with regard to worship God? And how do we establish those things? And so this is very much a study of authority. It is very much a study that has a very broad application, though the specific question that we're asking in the lesson this evening has to do with mechanical instruments of music and worship, something that was done in the Old Testament at certain occasions in the history of the nation of Israel, but there is no indication anywhere in the New Testament that that Christians in the first century ever used the mechanical instrument of music as they worshiped God with music. It was all singing, as we read in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. So we've already covered that a bit. The questions that we're going to be asking will be dealing primarily with that concept of authority and how it's established. And so we'll kind of go systematically through those, and perhaps from that we will be able to establish some principles concerning how we interpret God's Word, how we establish authority for our practices as Christians. The first question is, or the statement, questions about music and our worship are really practical matters of religious authority, which is what I alluded to. The first question is, and this is a more broad one, how do we go about establishing what is authorized in our worship today? And we'll just open that up to a general answer and have opportunity to discuss it.
Go to the Bible.
The Bible. And if we do that, if we say that we go to the Bible to establish that authority, I'm sorry?
New Testament.
Okay. All right. Well, that's good. I mean, we need to work through that and establish that. First thing we need to do if we say that we go to the Bible is to give, or to be able to give a defense as to why we limit ourselves to the Scripture. This is something that may seem very familiar to us. It may be something that we're very comfortable with. But in actuality, it 500 years ago was a principle that was fairly radical. Now, 2,000 years ago, it was a simple principle. But then in the intervening centuries, because of the practice of the Catholic Church, it became the general idea that the church was the arbiter of what we must do or can do or are authorized to do rather than Scripture. And the Protestant Reformation at least gave lip service to the concept of the Scripture alone. Scriptura, sola Scriptura, I believe is the way it goes. And solely Scripture, an appeal to God's Word alone for our authority and religious practices. And that's why you'll have the majority of the various Protestant denominations have a problem with the structure of Catholicism, that equal emphasis is placed upon Scripture and church tradition, or proclamations from the Pope or the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. And the claim is that we go to the Bible and the Bible alone. However, having said that, there was not unanimity with regard to the limitations of Scripture. Two basic views, we talked about this a little bit in our discussion last week. Some believe that the silence of Scripture is permissive. That is, if God does not specifically prohibit an action, then it is allowable, that we have the right to go beyond what is written in that regard if there's not a specific prohibition. where others believe the Scripture to be the sum total of God's will for man, and as such, the silence, that is, where God has not specifically authorized something or authorized it in any sense, that silence is prohibited. We're not allowed to go beyond what is found in God's Word with regard to establishing authority for our practices. So it's a significant question, but it, first of all, as Jerry indicates, if we take the position that the Bible is that which we go to, we have to give some foundation for it. And really the only way to do that is by having a presumption or a bias that is present, and that is an acceptance of the Bible as it proclaims itself to be. I want you to understand that if you're going to try to talk to someone about religious matters, and this is an individual who rejects the concept of inspiration, the concept of inerrancy, the concept of the Bible as God's revelation to man, you're going to have a very difficult time convincing them that they have to limit themselves to it. If they don't believe it's the inspired Word of God, if they believe it's simply an ancient book that was written by men that has some interesting things in it, then they're not going to feel compelled at all to follow it. And while we can make appeals to external evidences and such as to the Bible, there are going to be many people who will reject it. So we're kind of going from the premise that that you and whoever it is you're talking to both accept the Bible as God's inspired Word. And if that is the case, then there are a number of passages in God's Word which indicates that it and it alone supplies God's revelation to man and is sufficient. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 is an example of that. All Scripture given by inspiration of God completes a man. Even the reference made, for example, in James chapter 1 and verse 25 to the perfect law of liberty, the word perfect meaning complete, or the exhortation of Jude in Jude 3 to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. All of these indicate Revelation 22, 18 and 19, not to add to or take away from the words of the book of prophecy, indicate that the Bible and the Bible alone is that standard that we follow. Now, Jerry also alluded to another aspect of that in acknowledging that the Christian is bound by the new covenant, the new testament that God has made with man. And if you want to discuss that in some detail, there are a lot of places you can go to, but two that are very good is the Apostle Paul's epistle to Galatians and also the book of Hebrews. If you go through those, you will see some very clear statements concerning the fact that the New Covenant or New Testament is what is binding for us today. We made an allusion to that in our sermon on Sunday morning. You'll remember that with the change of priesthood, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is a change of law. Romans chapter 6 teaches exactly the same thing. Not 6, Romans chapter 7 teaches the same thing when the illustration given there, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. It is the woman who has a husband is bound by the law of her husband as long as he lives. So if the husband dies, she's released. And he indicates that we have, verse 6, been delivered from the law having died to what we were held by, so that you should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter, indicating that old law again has passed away. In the Hebrew epistle, we made allusion to that. There's one other passage I wanted to make note of, where we find in Hebrews the first chapter, really begins the entirety of the epistle. We're told that God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through also he made the world. Now, when we get into the second question, to talk about authority in the church, we're going to be enlarging upon that, but this is the first intimation of it in our study, that he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We are to hear and to heed the Son. The Son has, as Matthew 28 tells us, all authority. And so we're talking about the Bible as being the sole area from which we derive authority from God. We talk about the necessity, as 2 Timothy 2 tells us, of rightly dividing the word of truth, and we must acknowledge in that That is, we are Christians under a new covenant, that the old law is not the means by which we establish authority for our practices. And that would be inclusive of worship, as is what our question is centered on. Okay? Questions, comments about the first question? All right, then let us go to question number two. Yes. Question number two. Who has all authority in the church? First part of that question. Jesus Christ. What's the text which teaches that? Or states that, actually, explicitly?
Scripture.
Yeah, Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said to his disciples before ascending into heaven, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So, all authority resides in Jesus Christ. And then that gives us the next part of that question. How would you describe authority exercised by elders and evangelists then? And there are a number of ways to deal with this. We could say, well, since all authority resides in Jesus Christ, they don't have any. Elders don't have any authority. Evangelists don't have any authority. And then we'll get to the third aspect of that question in just a moment. So how would you answer that? Is that correct to say that elders don't have any authority?
It's stated in Scripture that we are to obey them.
Okay.
And so they are given authority to be in the Scriptures.
Okay, very good. And that's an important point to make, that is sometimes denied. When you're talking about submission and obedience, intrinsic within this call to obey those who are over you in the Lord, obey the elders, to submit to them, is an indication that they do have authority. One of the reasons I bring that up is because I actually had a religious discussion with an individual who denied that the concept of submission required that there be authority, and really a rather peculiar view that was held. But that is something that is I think demonstrably so, and we can illustrate it with many anecdotes. We can refer to the parent-child relationship and civil government to citizens and on and on and on. When you have a call for someone to obey, then there is intrinsic in that the recognition that there is some authority, or else obedience would not be required. Kyle indicated that authority is derived from the Scripture, but what I want to emphasize in this regard is that the nature of that authority, we could say, is delegated. And it is when we're talking about all authority, let's maybe illustrate it this way. You got the sun and the moon. The sun is the source of light, and the moon reflects that light. The light is not intrinsic to the moon. It is reflected from the moon, but it is intrinsic to the sun. Authority is intrinsic in Christ, and all authority resides in Him. So any authority that any man obtains is a reflected authority or a delegated authority. And that's an important point to make, because in that, no elder, no individual, no person has the right in and of himself to dictate anything. So I don't have the right, if I were to be serving as an elder in a congregation, to arbitrarily say, okay, this is the way I want it done. That's not the way authority works in the Lord's church, except where it is in the case of Jesus Christ. But even then, you'll remember Jesus Christ did not come to do His own will, but the will of His Father, who is in heaven. But the point is this, that Christ is the one who establishes the rules, who determines what will and what will not be done. And men simply, in whatever area authority is delegated to them, they are to be stewards and servants in practice. There's a term that's just not coming to my mind, but discharge their duties in that regard, as in accord with what Christ has authorized or established. Now in the area of elders, the authority is an oversight, but again, it's not arbitrary or dictatorial. It is in accord with God's will. What about evangelists? Wherein does the authority of an evangelist reside? Come on, I've got to ask some. It's exclusively in the Word. So, in that sense, in other words, I'll just give you an example. don't know if any of you remember this, but I certainly do. 28 years old, I came to Westside and trying out for the work. And one of the ladies asked me a question as y'all were considering whether or not to hire me. She said, well, since we don't have elders at this time, we didn't have elders in the congregation at the time, she said, do you think that you would be comfortable with, or that you should take on some of those responsibilities? And my answer was, I'm 28 years old. Absolutely not. Yeah, I don't have the experience, I don't have the qualifications, and I'm not interested in going beyond what God has established for me to do as an evangelist. And I'm not sure what she was looking for. Maybe she was hoping that I would be willing to or not, or whether she was hoping I would say what I said. But that question was asked of me. And fact is, as an evangelist, the authority the evangelist has is in the Word. He has the authority to convict the gainsayer. He has the authority to contend for the faith, the authority to refute the false teacher, the authority to edify, the authority to encourage, instruct. But he has no authority outside of the Word to go beyond it at all. And the duties of the evangelist, as well as to what God expects of him, is something that is delineated in the Word as well, and it should be respected. Yes, Jay?
That kind of sounds like the list of what's required of everybody, though. How is that different specifically?
Oh, okay. Good question. Someone tell me what the difference is between me as a preacher, as an evangelist, who I'm getting supported in the work that I do, and that and the rest of y'all. I get paid. There you go. and to be honest, that's pretty much it. I mean, I don't want to diminish the importance of what's done. The offices that are given in the church are given for the purpose of building up the body, teaching the body to be themselves ministers and to edify one another. So Timothy was told to prepare himself that he might be able to save himself and others also. But really, what is afforded me by giving myself over to that work and being supported in the work is time and opportunity. And it does not in any way make me the surrogate for any other individual and fulfilling the responsibilities that they themselves have. So that's basically it, you know. And so you're right in saying that other individuals would have authority that resides in the Word. If any individual speaks a word of exhortation or admonition that is in accord with God's will, and it is true, then it should be heeded, because the authority resides in the Word, not in the individual. Yes, Justin?
I'm having a little bit of a problem following your talk about being submissive, being obedient, and being under authority. Because, just for a personal example, if I have a plan to do whatever, it doesn't matter, a plan to do something, and then one of my kids comes up and says, Dad, will you do thus and such? And you know, I can't do it. I think to myself, you know what? I will do thus and such. I'll submit to their wishes. I'll obey their request. I'll serve them. But they don't have authority over me. It's kind of like Jesus being submissive and serving the apostles, washing their feet. They didn't have authority over him, but he was still being submissive.
Well, yeah, but again, when we're talking about this, let's put it this way, within the context of the statement of that, it was taken from Hebrews 13, which says, obey those who have the rule over you. You take an illustration that we could take in 1 Peter concerning the relationship that the husband has with the wife. The wife is to submit, calling him Lord. The husband is to dwell with her with understanding. And so the dwelling with understanding would be the subjugation of your own will to another if it is in the best interest of the wife, or the best interest of the family. But again, what they do whenever they do your will is submission. What you do when you do their will is something that is voluntary, in the sense of you're the one ultimately that has the authority as to what's going to be done, rather than me.
So when it was said earlier, obey the elders, the passage being used for that was Hebrews 13?
Yeah. Well, that's the one that I'm not sure. I can't say for certain that's the one that was being referred to, but verse 7, remember those who rule over you have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome. And then in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Context of that, actually, someone would question as to whether it has an exclusive reference to submission of elders. Verse 7 especially would seem to indicate possibly a more broad application, but it would certainly be inclusive in the office of elders.
You can ask them like a dictator, you know, some would just an authority. You know, a dictator says this way is going to be, and I'm not going to go with you. Whereas an elder, you can take suggestions from people. Whether you accept their suggestions, according to God's word, yes, the elder, you can discuss these things. But the dictator doesn't discuss it.
Now, there's the oversight that elders exercise is there've been a lot of discussion as to what the extent of it is. But we can say that it's somewhat discretionary. In other words, there are certain things that where elders can make decisions and determinations as the applications of the principles of God are made for the welfare of those who are in the flock. That's why one of the primary qualifications of elders is that they be wise. They have that experience and discernment and ability in the Word and understanding of God's Word, so that as a circumstance arises and where oversight is required, decisions must be made, direction must be given, where the individual can take the circumstance and because of wisdom and discernment, apply God's principles to that to make a wise decision. And, you know, most often, most probably, that decision will be yes or no, this or that, and it's because it'll be a cut and dried thing. But sometimes it very well may be that decisions can be made to where, let's take it as support of men who are working in the field. If a congregation, we're going to decide there are five men and we only have the funds to support three men, then we've got to make a determination which three, and the elders would have discretion within the principles of Scripture to make decisions as to who will be supported. And in that case, as Jerry indicated, it certainly not only would be acceptable but proper for them to inquire of the members any preferences or knowledge that they may have of circumstances that will help them in making such decisions. But again, the call is in the church for that office of oversight and that position of oversight to be held by these men, and they have that authority that's delegated to them that's intrinsic in the office. Okay. That's a little bit different from the evangelists, so I want to make that clear.
We're talking about authority for elders and evangelists. We've talked about it times too. Whatever we do, we're to be in the name of our Lord. And that fits in there, you know, for everything. For elders, evangelists, teachers, as individuals, even the denominationalists and all we do, all the word of deed, all the name of the Lord, that fits for everything, right there.
The third point of this, or third aspect of this question, maybe the third question of the question, how much authority is there for creed conventions? Okay, this is the third thing that comes to mind. I think maybe a little bit of explanation should be given here. The word creed means I believe. You know, credo is what you believe. Term I believe. There is nothing inherently wrong with stating what you believe. We're called to. There's nothing inherently wrong with, we could say the Bible is our creed. The Bible is what we believe. What has happened, however, many times in the history of man, is that men have sought to most often simplify or codify in some way what it is that they believe and put it down in language that is separate and apart from the Bible for the purpose most often to establish what's the minimum required to be a Christian or what's the minimum required to be associated with them as a specific group or denominational group. And the first example of this, I suppose, as you go historically, would be the Nicene Creed, about 325 AD, I think is when it was established. But understand this, that a creed in that sense, I believe, could actually be doctrinally accurate. I say I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Living God. Well, that's an accurate statement. I believe that. So that may be a tenet or a part of my creed. The problem arises is when you seek to establish this as the foundation of fellowship or the extent of what is required in order to be accepted in a group. And that's where objections rise. And so you'll have... I'll just give you an example. Craig's may have run into this from time to time. I know some homeschoolers that have interest maybe in associating with a particular group of homeschoolers, but they can't do it because this group of homeschoolers have a statement, a faith statement, I think is what they call a statement of faith. And you have to sign that statement of faith in order to be a part of the organization. And most often there's something amiss in that. There's some doctrinal statement, probably salvation by faith only, that the Gregs could not sign, and so they couldn't be a part of that group as a result of it. So there are problems with distortions of teaching or with regard to making the creed the foundation of faith other than God's Word. Of course, it's very popular in our day and time to try to make a distinction between certain things that are contained in God's Word and others, that some are required, that we must understand them and believe them, while others are not. So a distinction is made which would perhaps broaden the subject of fellowship. The idea, basically, that men vote on what it is that has to be believed rather than believing in God's Word is what we're talking about when we're talking about these kinds of creeds. Yes, yes.
The answer to the question is it has as much authority so as far as it follows the Word of God. It brings to mind that I've been in some congregations that have dress codes. And so they'll say, but you got to cover your leg down to the knee, and you got to have your shoulders covered, and you can't wear skin-tight clothing, and you can't show cleavage, and et cetera, et cetera. All right. So that's a creed. They said, we believe these things are acceptable, we're not going to tolerate them. Well, they believe the Bible says that they're acceptable. But other people don't necessarily. And so, in the people's minds who don't, they think they've set up this false standard that's beyond the Bible.
Yeah.
You can look at it from another perspective where you're talking about supporting evangelists and you're talking about the elders. So there's five people in the elder's picture. And so we'll say that I think one of the three people they picked is a false teacher. And so I go and I talk to them and I say, hey, I don't think we should pick this guy. Look at this thing he's doing, look at this thing he's doing, and I think he's a false teacher. And they're like, well, we don't see it that way. And they continue with those three. Well, then it's kind of like supporting Planned Parenthood, where someone says, I give money to Planned Parenthood, but I'm not giving it to the abortion. But if you give it to Planned Parenthood, you're supplementing the abortion. So if I give money to the congregation, then I'm supplementing this behavior that I believe to be wrong. And so it's a tricky thing when you get to talking about the authority and things like that. And I have to submit myself. But I can't submit myself beyond what I believe in the Word, and I can't submit myself beyond my own conscience. And so there are other aspects. Once you get into any level of ambiguity beyond, we've got a creed, we believe lines are wrong. Okay, well, that one's pretty cut and dry. People can get behind that one. But you get to any point of ambiguity and things get a little fuzzy.
Yeah, well, that's true, which is why when we discuss these issues, we go to the work. And, you know, one of the questions that, because what you're talking about, at least in some part, has to do with fellowship. And as I indicated before, a lot of times these creeds are established for the purpose of setting the boundaries of fellowship. Like, in order to be accepted, this is what you got to say, and in order, you know, you got to sign it or accept it. I remember talking to an older preacher who basically, when asked the questions concerning the nature of fellowship and the limitations of fellowship and all, he basically said, preach the truth and the fellowship issues will work themselves out. And there's some truth to it. It's not, you know, it's not always the case, because there are individuals sometimes who will hang around even when they don't agree at all. They'll still stay for some, you know, some people are wed in the building rather than what's taught within it. The fact is, what happens when there are significant differences that exist, doctrinal differences that exist, that then there is a separation of fellowship that naturally follows, and what you have are people finding who it is they agree with, and they stick with that group, and that's pretty much typical of it. What we're talking about here, though, I think is something a little bit more, again, codified. It's more, you know, you've got religious organizations in the past who have basically their statement of faith and the things that they put down, and you know, if you're going to be a Methodist, for example, then you are, you know, I don't think it's really required anymore, but at the time that the Methodism started, you become an adherent to the Methodist discipline. And that's what defines you as a Methodist. This is what we stand on. This is what we follow. And there are many examples of that that you can find, various confessions and such that you find in the denominational world. And this is the appeal that we make, is simply answer all questions as to what you believe by an appeal to the Bible. Now, it's not enough to say, they say, well, what do you believe? I believe the Bible. You know, or what do you believe on the subject of baptism? I believe what the Bible says. Well, you've got to defend yourself. You've got to explain what it is that the Bible teaches, or quote what the Bible teaches. So we're not saying that you just make the general broad statement, but we do make our appeal. Whereas someone might say, okay, the Presbyterian Confession of Faith or whatever. There's a Philadelphia Confession of Faith. There's several that are out there. There you go. And so you say, this is what I believe, and I make my appeal here. This is what we as Presbyterians believe. Whereas, as Christians, we make our appeal solely to what God's Word says, and that's where it has to lie. Now, when you do that, I think there is the possibility of unanimity of faith and doctrine, but I do recognize that differences do exist as individuals come to those different views and different conclusions. But we're going to the Bible to make such decisions with regard to what we believe rather than something else. And that's what the question is that, you know, the creed conventions, let's, you know, what are the Presbyterians going to believe now on the subject of homosexuals in the clergy? We're all going to get together for a convention, and we're going to vote on what the Presbyterian Church believes. And vote on it. We've got this new rule in place, and this is what we set up. And in effect, if you're going to be a Presbyterian, you know, that's why some of those Presbyterian churches left that fellowship, because they didn't want to hold to that particular position that was taken. And that's the wrong way to approach it. It's what does God's Word say on the matter? Yes, Jim.
Well, for the Presbyterian and the Methodist churches, you can tell pretty easily that they've added a lot, because you can sit there and study the Bible, and you can sit through years and years worth of their sermons and Bible Sunday school classes. But they want you to go through special classes to learn what it takes to become one of them.
Right.
And none of what they include in those classes is really anything to do with the Bible. It's all unique to their made-up creeds.
Yeah, I've been told that if you can give a child for 3 years, I think the Catholics say 3 years of instruction in their schools, that they'll always be a Catholic for life. But it's not the Bible that's being taught in those classes, and it's the same type of thing. And the appeal should be the Bible and Bible alone. Okay, so that's the point. Questions, comments?
Well, yes, sir? I think you also have a different definition we give the church, we have the book of common. Congregations get together, they lose all that to make a decision. And the Word of the Bible says that we can get together as a group to make a decision. The individual congregation makes.
Yeah, and we're going to have, I think, some opportunity as these lessons and these questions continue to discuss in some part the idea of autonomy. The only thing that I would add to that, and Jerry basically is talking about, in case you didn't hear it, congregational autonomy is something that is protective concerning these things because, the West Side congregation, this congregation is autonomous in the sense that there is no oversight, there is no outside group that comes in to tell us what we're to believe or what we're to do or how we're to worship or anything like that. We're autonomous in that sense that there is no one who has authority over us, no other man or no other organization that has authority over us. So often you have, whether it's just the loose association of the Southern Baptist Convention or the hierarchical structure of the Catholic Church, you've got structures to where there's accountability and there's pressures and so on and so forth in these religious denominations. But one thing I do want to emphasize concerning the concept of local church autonomy is that some have taken the position recently that autonomy allows for each congregation to decide for themselves what they will believe. I want you to think about the way I put that because I specifically did it for a purpose. Our congregation decides for ourselves what it is that we're going to believe. Well, no one has the right to decide for themselves what they're going to believe. That's kind of, that's anarchy is what that is. And what we're talking about is autonomy grants us the right to follow God's word irregardless of any outside pressures or influences. I'll just give just the Methodist Church as an example. Again, there was a Methodist minister in the River Oaks area a number of years ago who is a minister for that Methodist Church and did not particularly want to leave the community, but the Methodist practices is for the central organization to determine where someone is going to serve as a pastor or as a preacher of the church, and it's also their practice, I think, to move them around. So he was told, "No, you're going over here now," and he had to leave if he was going to be a Methodist preacher. He decided not to, but as a result of that, he was no longer allowed to be a preacher for that particular church. And again, that's different than what we've got here in this situation. But autonomy does not give you the right to do what you want. Autonomy protects a congregation from the digressions and the apostasies that may be going on around. Every other congregation that has Church of Christ on the sign were to go off into apostasy and digression, it would not impact Westside unless we allowed it to. It's not something we would have to do or be influenced by. We could determine we're going to serve God no matter what any other congregation or group does. And that's what autonomy is, and that's where the protection lies in that. But that's a good point. Autonomy is an important principle that we'll talk about a little bit more later. Ron?
I just want to make a point that these creeds and all these statements of men are not really Bibles. They are traditions of men. That's all they are. So they rule themselves by their traditions.
Yeah, but I do want to emphasize that even if a man-made creed, and that is, if it is biblically accurate, in other words, there are certain things in those confessions that are in accordance with Scripture. But I'll just give you a principle. It's a quote that I've heard, and I won't be able to quote verbatim. But basically, if a creed goes beyond what is written in Scripture, then it goes too far. If it falls short of what's written in Scripture, it doesn't go far enough. And if it is exactly the same as what's written in Scripture, you don't need it because you've got Scripture. So that's kind of the principle that we follow in that regard, rather than simply trying to in some way categorize or establish who it is that's faithful and acceptable. Instead, we go to God's Word and it alone to make those determinations. Darren, did you have something? Okay. Anybody else? All right, we're really kind of out of time as far as going on into any other questions. The third question is going to take a little while. I told you in our discussion last time that we're going to probably spend a little bit more time on this because it's not just a matter of answering the music question, but discussing in some detail the concept of authority. The next question is, what are three ways of establishing authority in the Bible, as well as in all life? And we need to talk about that a little bit. When we talk about command, example, and inference, which are the three that we'll mention, the question arises, are those arbitrary rules that we've made up, or whether they are intrinsic, not only with regard to Scripture, but also in general with regard to authority, because I think we can make some applications with regard to rule of law, in any law that will be applicable to these things. But we're seeking to establish, again, how is it that you determine religious practices? We're talking about worship, we're talking about organization of the church, we're talking about the work of the church, those kinds of things. How do we determine what God expects us to do? And there are a number of ways that we can look at Scripture and derive from that Scripture what it is that God expects of us. We're going to talk about that a little bit next time. All right? Nothing else? Yes, Steve.
As I mentioned last Sunday evening, that your Sunday evening lesson sermon answered this question for the show. So we don't have an excuse for not knowing the answer. Everybody fucking does it anyway. But that was a real, real good sermon on that. Three ways.
Well, good. Praise for the preacher to finish the class. I like that. Yes, Jerry.
I know we don't have time to discuss this all tonight, but we talked about from reading the Bible and discussing this with other people. There are many translations of the Bible. We know if that's the church clerk, if he has his Bible, if I just the Bible, what do you see?
Yeah. That's something, again, another topic that would be worthy of discussion is what translations can we trust, number one, but what should our approach be with regard to even those translations and the recognition that those translations are not the original manuscripts, original teaching, but rather those teachings translated into our language, and we have to be careful even with regard to trustworthy translations. We have to be careful with regard to those things. So we'll talk about that a little bit too. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention tonight.